We've been walking through the book of Revelation together. We come to our 15th message tonight from Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, this chapter is most known for the two witnesses who preach for a period of 3.5 years before they are slain, and their bodies lie in the street for 3.5 days until they resurrect and ascend again to heaven. And we're told in this passage of Scripture that that marks the ending of the second woe. Their ascension marks the ending of the second woe, the sixth trumpet judgment, and then the seventh trumpet sounds, which lets loose the final season of judgments during the tribulation. I want us to begin tonight by reading the first four verses of Revelation 11. So look with me, if you would please, Revelation 11, and follow along as I begin at verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. The majority of chapter 11 portrays the end and, the life and the ministry of two anointed witnesses. And we'll talk about how they're identified in Scripture and who they may be, if anyone, that we've heard of before. These witnesses were first prophesied by Zechariah 2,500 years ago, whose ministry was exercised during the rebuilding of the temple after the Babylonian captivity. These witnesses and their ministry begins at a time when the Jewish temple had been rebuilt and temple worship was restored, or is restored. We're talking now about these witnesses that witness, not during Zechariah's day, but these witnesses that witness during the tribulation. It will be at a time when the Jewish temple has been rebuilt and the temple worship has been restored. It concludes immediately before the third woe and the seventh trumpet begins. And during the darkest point in human history to this time, these two lampstands, or candlesticks as they're called, will shine light on the judgment to come and encourage and call all men to repentance. So most of the chapter is about these Spirit-filled witnesses, but there's some context that's given in the two verses that precede the discussion of the witnesses and the few verses that conclude the discussion. And that context is important because it helps us understand where their ministry takes place. And so Roman numeral number 1 is really about establishing that context. And we see there the temple worshipers. The temple worshipers in verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, we see their assessment begins. They are told here to make they are not told, but the angel is told to make an assessment. John is to make an assessment. I shouldn't have used the word, their assessment. No, that's correct, because we're talking about the Jews here. The word there, it's what you call unclear pronoun reference. I should have been more clear in my outline. We're talking about the Jews' assessment here in verse 1, because the angel here gives a reed, and the angel stood saying, Rise and measure, telling John, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and them that worship therein. So they're going to measure the temple, they're going to measure the altar, and they're going to measure the Jews who worship therein. John measures the temple, he measures the altar, he measures those who worship there, the Jews. And the word reed that's used here, our rod, is an instrument of measurement, much like a ruler or a yardstick that we would use today. But notice that John is only told to measure the Jews, their temple, and its altar. The measurement implies God's ownership and his faithfulness to the Jews. We often assess the things that are in our possession. We measure things that are in our possession. I don't know about you, but when I see a tax record and I see square footage on the tax record, I like to take my own measurements of my house and calculate to make sure I'm not being overcharged. I've never measured your house, but I've measured my house. And that measurement, that detailed interest in my house is something that's evidence of ownership. I've measured my cars before. And I've measured cars that I've considered borrowing before. Why? Because I want to make sure that they're going to fit in my garage, because I live in Ohio, not Alabama, and it's nice to park inside when there's snow outside. And so I've measured my car. Well, I've never measured your car, but I've measured my car. And so the point is, God is commanding here a measurement, and there is in that, I think, an implication that he's measuring things that belong to himself. That it's his temple. It's his altar. It's his people that are being measured here. In each of the Jewish temples throughout history, God takes up residence because they are his temples. In Ezekiel 43 verse 5, we read, "Behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house." The purpose of the temple was that God might dwell among his people, Israel. In fact, during the time of Zechariah and Haggai, who were prophets after the Babylonian captivity, God used them to stir up the people to work because they had come back from captivity and begun to build. They'd rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. They'd begun to build the temple, but they were discouraged. Why were they discouraged? Well, undoubtedly, they had heard the stories of their ancestors about the grandeur and the glory of Solomon's temple. And they knew in their hearts that they would never compare to the temple that they were able to build having come back out of captivity. It would never compare. And there were critics and there were difficulties and they quit building. But God stirred up these two preachers. He also stirred up a high priest named Joshua and a civic leader named Zerubbabel, who was actually a grandson of a previous king of Israel. And they began to work and they began to build the temple. But here's what happened when the temple was dedicated and the glory of the Lord filled this temple. They came to realize that it was not the gold in the temple. It was not the size of the temple. It was the Lord who dwelled there who made it something special. And so many times we focus on external things. God is measuring those things now, but I think only to indicate to us that this is his, that it belongs to him, for he is going to come and dwell in his temple. When Zechariah saw the temple measured, in his prophecy he wrote, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." This is Zechariah speaking for God, saying what God has said regarding the people of Israel. And he said, "There are people who have spoiled you, but he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of my eye." What did God say? "You're mine," to Israel. "For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall spoil, and shall be a spoil to their servants." This is in Zechariah chapter 2. Now we're going to turn to Zechariah chapter 4 in a few minutes here, but Zechariah chapter 4, or not Zechariah 4, but the first few chapters of Zechariah lay out six prophetic visions that Zechariah had, and much of what Zechariah says in his prophecies parallel things that we read in Revelation, hence we'll turn to them a little bit later on. But there is this assessment here that seems to speak of ownership. God said, "Measure the temple, measure the altar, and measure the people who are there worshiping." But they were not to measure the outside, the outer court. It was the court of the Gentiles. Why? Because God's concern during this period of history is primarily with Israel, not with the Gentiles. And I want you to see that concerning the Jews, God is going to put an end to the affliction that the Gentiles have brought about on the Jews, and he makes mention of this in chapter 11 and verse 2. "But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot," but notice this, "for 42 months. For 3.5 years, that's the measurement, for 3.5 years, but there's coming to an end to this. It appears that the ministry of these witnesses that are coming, that their ministry marks the conclusion of that midway point where we're now breaking into the great tribulation that Jesus spoke of. This halfway point in the tribulation means that Gentile domination of Jerusalem is nearing an end. There are but 3.5 years remaining. Since the Babylonian captivity, Gentiles will have dominated or shared control in Jerusalem. John is instructed to leave the Gentile court out of his measurement because Gentiles are not God's focus during the tribulation. Chapter 11 marks the halfway point of the tribulation, and Gentiles will continue to dominate, but only for 3.5 more years. So he starts out giving us context, talking to us about the Jews and their place of worship. There will be a tribulation temple. There will be a temple built during the tribulation. It will be desecrated near that halfway point by the Antichrist when he sets himself up for worship. But there will be a temple, and God is concerned with those who worship there, that is the Jewish people, that he is wooing back to himself during this time. To help with that, there will be two prophets, two witnesses that we read of. And so now we go to Roman numeral number two, to learn about those two witnesses. And we're going to begin reading again with verse number three. Verse three says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Clothed in sackcloth. If you could go on to the next point there, Brother Tim, for me on the slide as well. Letter A, their commission. Their commission. Letter A, their commission. What is the commission of these two witnesses that are spoken of in chapter 11? Their ministry, we know, is for a specific duration according to this chapter. But I want you not to miss that they wear the clothes of mourners. There will be much in this period of history for which to mourn. And they wear the clothes of mourners. You know, do you remember Mordecai in the book of Esther? Who, when the king gave his proclamation, his decree, that throughout his vast empire, 120 provinces, that I think that was Esther. A kingdom that was described as being from Ethiopia all the way to India. Imagine that. Ahasuerus' empire. He said that on a particular day, and he named the day, anyone could kill a Jew and take their property. He incentivized people to strike out against God's people. Israel, Brother Lynn, has a keeper. He's saying about our keeper tonight. Israel has always had a keeper, and the Lord kept Israel from people like that. But Mordecai dressed himself in sackcloth and sat in ashes at the gate of the palace and mourned because of what this would be. And you know what Esther did? Do you remember what Esther did? She sent out a change of garment to him and said, "Take a bath and clean up. Don't draw attention to yourself here in front of the palace." And Mordecai mildly rebuked her. Do you understand how serious this is for our people? There is something that ought to be mourned. There is much in the tribulation period that ought to be mourned. And these prophets, though they work with great power and they speak powerful things, they are wearing the clothes of mourners. And they prophesy for 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, 42 months. They tell of judgment to come and thereby call men to repentance. That's their commission. Letter B, let's talk a little bit about their character. And this is where everyone wants to go with this, their character. Who are they? Who are these people? Have we read of them before in the Bible? Or are they people who are alive and on the earth today? Verse 4 says, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." Now, it may take you a moment, but why don't you turn with me to the book of Zechariah chapter 4, the Old Testament minor prophet of Zechariah chapter 4. John does not record the identity of these two witnesses, that is, their names. But he does reference a prophecy of Zechariah telling us something about their character. Did you notice in verse 4 that he spoke of two olive trees, two candlesticks that stand before the God of all the earth? What in the world is that about? Is there a reference to that anywhere in Scripture? In fact, there is in Zechariah 4. Now, I'm not going to deal with everything that we find here in Zechariah 4. I'm not ready, prepared to deal with that. But I mentioned earlier, and I'll mention this because you're going to see the names of Joshua and Zerubbabel as we read through here. Joshua was the high priest during this period of time after they returned from the Babylonian captivity. His name is mentioned 11 times in the prophecies of Zechariah and Haggai in their books. Zerubbabel was a civil leader. He was the post-exilic leader of Israel, civilly, and he was the grandson of Jehoiakim, according to Scripture. 22 times he's mentioned in Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah, of course, were about the return and the rebuilding, and then the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. 22 times he's mentioned. So Joshua the high priest, the son of Josedek, and Zerubbabel, who was a civil leader. Would you follow along as I begin reading at chapter 4 and verse 1? "And the angel that talked with me came again and walked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, 'What seest thou?' And I said, 'I have looked, and behold, a candlestick of all gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to seven lamps which are upon the top thereof.'" Now, get the picture. Don't zone out on me while I'm reading. These details are fascinating. So he says, "I see a candlestick of all gold. I see a bowl on the top of it, and there are seven lamps." Now, really quickly, when you read candlesticks, understand that in Bible times there were not wax candles with wicks. We're talking about bowls that would sit on a stick, a candlestick, in which oil would be placed, olive oil sometimes would be placed, and these floating wicks. And so the oil was the fuel, but the candlesticks were not wax. The candlesticks were fueled by oil. And so here you have seven, if you will, of those smaller bowls that are called candlesticks here that would hold the wick. All right. And then you've got the bowl above. We'll learn what that's about in a minute. And notice in the middle of verse 2, and seven pipes to seven lamps. Now that's not a pipe as in a piper would pipe, like an instrument. That's a conduit that's carrying something. What's it carrying? It's carrying the fuel. It's carrying the oil. In other words, the pipes are there so that there is a continuous supply of the oil so that the light can keep burning. Are you following me on this? The bowl above is like a reservoir. The pipes flow down and they flow to these seven individual lamps or candlesticks. Which are on the top thereof. In verse 3, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. Now let me just pause and ask you to think, what would be the significance in this scenario? You have seven lamps or candlesticks. You have these wicks in them. You have pipes as conduits that carry the oil from this reservoir, that this bowl, large bowl that was mentioned first. But you have two olive trees. What's the significance of that? The olive trees supply the oil. I mentioned to a few weeks ago that Mount Olivet is near Mount Olivet was near a place where there were lots of olive trees, but there is also thought to have been an olive, a press there where they were processed. And so there was constantly a provision of oil. You didn't have to truck it in. Brother Kyle, they didn't have to truck it in from across the state. They had their provision right there. So you've got, what I'm saying is, in this picture, there is everything that is needed for the light to stay on. You've got the wick, you've got the candlestick, you've got the conduit, you've got the reservoir of oil, and you've got the olive trees there, and there is a provision constantly that the light would stay on. This light much needed in our day to day as well as in the tribulation that is to come. Look at verse 4. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. We're talking about the two olive trees. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying. Now get it, get it. What do the two olive trees represent so far as Zechariah is concerned? He says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. What is the supply in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? Oil is often symbolic of the Holy Spirit. When someone is anointed with oil, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. You have here in these olive trees, they're representing a supply of what is needed that the light can stay on. We live in a dark world today. Did you know that the gospel light is needed in this world today? But neither you nor I can be the witness that this world needs, except we would be supplied with the power of the Holy Spirit. And can I tell you that there is available to us a reservoir that never runs dry? There is a fuel, if you will, for our gospel service that never runs dry, that we can keep the light of our gospel witness on in very, very dark times. This is the first reference to those two olive trees. And when the Lord or the angel here said, do you know what these two trees are? He didn't know what they were, but he said, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Now, as I said, John doesn't record the specific identity of who these are, but he makes this reference to a previous time. Peering into Israel's future messianic kingdom, Zechariah saw a golden candlestick with seven bowls and pipes feeding each with oil. Standing by the candlestick were two olive trees, the source of the endless fuel supply. Zechariah could not discern the meaning of the two olive trees, and Jehovah said, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. When I was a teenager, I remember going to another church in our area one time. We were having an area-wide meeting in a church in Birmingham, Alabama, and they were honoring a pastor in the area who had pastored for over 50 years. And the older I get, that doesn't really seem that long, but it seemed like forever, you know, when I was a teenager. And I remember them honoring he and his wife, and they gave his wife a big bunch of roses, and I think they even took him away that night to a fancy hotel in a limousine, you know, and gave him a gift card to go out and eat and that sort of thing. And I remember that the man, he was asked, would you care to say a few words? And he was kind of choked up, and he didn't say anything. And then Brother LeGrand, the pastor there, said to his wife, would you like to say anything? And she just stepped up. And of course, everybody had applauded and praised them for their faithfulness. And her only words were, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Here, all the accolades had been thrown their direction, and she said, no, you misunderstand. The power is all his. I was so impressed with that. That's the first occasion that I actually heard those verses. But it is the power of the Lord that we need through his Holy Spirit. As the explanation continued, the trees were identified as two spirit-filled servants of the Lord, anointed ones we're told about. So look back to verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, thou shalt... You know what, let's pause there. I don't think... We're going to go back to Revelation to pick up the rest of the detail on this. Go back to Revelation chapter 11. While Scripture doesn't identify these people by name, many believe that they are saints from the past, possibly John, or John the Baptist, that is, or Enoch, or Elijah, or Moses. I don't think we should miss the fact that it may be none of the above. It may be someone we've never heard before. But I'm going to give you some detail, some support on some of those possibilities for those individuals. We do know that there were only two, though. But notice that these are the anointed ones who stand here, these two candlesticks, these two olive trees. Now look, if you would, please. Well, let's read verse 4 one more time, and I'll give you some detail on the possible identity. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks that standing before the God of all the earth. Is J. Vernon McGee is the only one that I've ever heard that suggests that one of these might be John the Baptist. In a moment, I'll mention Elijah, and he would say Elijah would be a representative from Old Testament times. John the Baptist would be a representative from New Testament times. And he would also remind you that in Matthew 17, Jesus compared John to Elijah. Some would also say Enoch and Elijah, because both of those men went to heaven without a natural death. And it's appointed unto man once to die. However, I will remind you that at this time in human history, there will be many of us who have escaped to heaven without dying, right? Enoch is actually, he prefigures the rapture of the church. So Enoch, yes, was one who got to go to heaven without dying, but if the Lord comes back in the rapture while we're still living, then we don't have to die either. So there are exceptions to that rule, if you will, that it's appointed unto man once to die. I don't think that's necessarily a proof that it would be Enoch. But many people argue that Elijah and Enoch must return as witnesses because they're the only men who have ever been taken to heaven without dying. Additionally, Enoch is an unlikely candidate also, besides the fact that there many of us will have gone to heaven without dying through the rapture. Enoch is an unlikely candidate because he's not Jewish. Do you ever think about that? He's not Jewish. And so these witnesses, the 144,000, they will be all Jewish. And the context and how God's working with the Jewish people even sets that up in verses 1 and 2. It seems likely to me that these witnesses will be Jewish, either from the past or from the present. Elijah, I think, is a pretty good guess. If it's going to be someone that we have heard of before, one of these witnesses very well may be Elijah. Malachi prophesied Elijah's coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It was first mentioned in Malachi 4 and verse 5. Some thought that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that. That would have been quite a ways before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But there was a prophecy in the Old Testament that Elijah would return. Jesus prophesied Elijah's coming before Israel's restoration in Matthew chapter 7. You can read about that. And as used in this verse, verse 4 that we just read, Elijah repeatedly used the picture of standing before the Lord in his prophecy a lot in 2 Kings 17, 18, 19. You'll read him talking about standing before the Lord, standing before the Lord, standing before the Lord. And I know that's not an incredibly unique phrase, but it is one that was often used by Elijah. And we see that these two olive trees and candlesticks are standing before the God of the earth, according to Revelation 11 and verse 4. The fourth possibility would be Moses. Moses appeared with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. I referenced that briefly this morning when Jesus went up with Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured before them, and they saw something of the glory that he had possessed with the Father before the foundation of the world. His robe glistened, and he shined brightly. And Peter was so overwhelmed, he wanted to build tabernacles, one for Jesus and one for Moses and one for Elijah, because Moses and Elijah had appeared on those days as well. And so it's easy to see Moses and Elijah working together. And I would say of fundamental eschatologists, those who study end time events, most of the ones that I've read would suggest that if these are Old Testament prophets returning to their work, that they would be Moses and Elijah who are doing that. Now, Moses served as God's spokesman when Egypt's water turned to blood. And you may remember that with both Elijah and Moses in their ministries, there were many plagues that were associated with their ministry during their lifetime. And when we read down through Revelation chapter 11, we're going to see some specific plagues that these two witnesses will bring upon the world. But the Bible also says that they will have power to bring whatever plagues they want to. And so there may be some plagues that are not mentioned here that brought as well. And that would make us think of Moses and Elijah. In the end, though, I want you to know that there is no way that we can dogmatically say that these two witnesses are people that we have seen before in the Bible. They could be totally unique people that we've never seen or heard from before. But if I had to lean one way or the other, I would expect that maybe they will be Moses and Elijah who come back and finish their prophetic ministries. Let's move on and look at the curses of these two witnesses, the curses that they bring. Revelation 11, verses 5 and 6, "And if any man will hurt them," the witnesses, "fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." Now realize these are God's preachers. They're not here to hurt God's people. But there will be people who try to kill them, I imagine, over and over again. And they will have the power to speak forth fire. There's nothing here to indicate that this is figurative. This is literal. It is bizarre to our way of thinking, but it is a protective feature that God gives to them in their prophetic ministry. "And devoureth their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed," that is, with fire. Verse 6, "These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not." Who does that sound like? Elijah. "In the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood." Who does that sound like? Moses. "And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." Now, we know that Moses didn't turn water to blood, and Elijah didn't stop the rain, but God did these things. But he did them under the prophetic ministries of these two men. And so it's natural that it would bring to mind these two men. "The witnesses are invincible unto death until they've accomplished their mission." Much like Old Testament prophets, they exercised power to cause great plagues, stopping the rain as in Elijah's day and turning water to blood as in Moses' day, and inflicting other plagues of their choosing. Verse 6 said, "as often as they will," with all plagues as often as they will. Letter D, let's look at their casualty. When their ministry is complete, God allows that they be slain, which was not an unusual ending for the prophets. Jesus even spoke of how Jerusalem had killed the prophets. And so these witnesses will also be slain. Verses 7 through 10, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that descendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt." I don't have any doubt that that description is Jerusalem, because it goes on to say where also our Lord was crucified. Notice it said, which is spiritually called Sodom and spiritually called Egypt. Egypt was a picture of the world. Sodom, we know, that was a place of great moral depredation. And this is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt. In other words, Jerusalem will be a wicked, wicked place in this day. Verse 9, "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they shall dwell," "and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts to one another." Can you imagine that? Send gifts to one another to celebrate the death of these prophets, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell upon the earth. Only when their mission is complete is Satan, the beast out of the bottomless pit, allowed to kill them. Now, when we get to Revelation chapter 13 in a few weeks, that's where we will read at the end of that chapter about the mark of the beast, but also we'll read about really two other beasts. There is the beast out of the bottomless pit that's identified as Satan. In chapter 13, there is the beast out of the land, and that is the Antichrist. And there is the beast out of the sea, which is the false prophet. And these three are like a satanic trinity working together. But this is the beast out of the bottomless pit, as Satan is described here. And he is the one who kills them. So I don't know how dramatic a picture this might be, that Satan himself is the one who kills these witnesses, whether he does it showing up in some type of visible form himself, or whether he uses his minions or even the Antichrist to have this done. But whatever the case may be, God allows for their martyrdom at that point. And then their bodies are so despised by the world that they lie in the street for 3.5 days. In so many battles throughout history where there have been great slaughters, there has often been at least enough respect to stop and even bury the dead bodies of your enemies rather than to leave them out there. Such a disgraceful thing. You may remember when Jehu came and at the Lord's word was going to put to death Jezebel, the queen, that he came driving furiously in a chariot, and she looked out her window and said, "That must be Jehu, because he driveth furiously." R.G. Lee said he must be related to a lot of people in America today. Jehu looked up and he saw the prophets of Baal in another window, and Jehu said, "Are you with her? Are you with me?" And the prophets of Baal looked down at all of his armament and all of his capability and said, "We're with you." And then he said, "Well, then cast her down." And so they took Jezebel and they cast her out. And then Jehu took his chariot and he rode over her crippled body and killed her. And then he backed up and rode over her again. Can you imagine that? And then he went inside and sat down to eat and drink with his men. But while he was in there, he said, "You know what? She's the daughter of a king. She's royalty. She shouldn't lay out there like that. Let's go out and get her body and bury it." Now, God had seen that she was eaten by dogs during that period of time, except for her head and her hands and her feet. Again, R.G. Lee in his famous sermon, Payday Someday, which you've never heard, you need to look up on YouTube and listen to it. It's an old sermon, but it is a classic. And he said, God saw that those nasty dogs despised the mind that hatched the plot against Nabal to take his vineyard. And God despised the feet that carried that woman through wicked deeds in her life, and the hands that wrote the letter to have Nabal executed so that Ahab could confiscate his vineyard. And the rest of her was eaten. But Jehu had the thought she ought to be buried. Doesn't matter that she's a wicked woman. Doesn't matter that she encouraged worship of false gods and Baalism throughout Israel. She ought to be buried, and she's going to have her buried. But these men will be so, he was going to have her buried. These men were so, in Revelation, in chapter 11, these witnesses were so despised by the world, or will be so despised, that they will literally leave their bodies lying in the street for 3.5 days. But I'm glad to tell you, that's not the end of the story. You might expect more respect than this for prophets in Jerusalem, but at this point in the tribulation, the spiritual state of Jerusalem is just as worldly as Egypt and Sodom are. The entire world rejoices as it views their decaying corpses. Letter E. They're catching away. They're catching away. Their resurrection. Again, Revelation chapter 11, verse 11, "And after 3 days and an half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven." After 3.5 days, they've ministered for 3.5 years. Now they've lain dead for 3.5 days, and their enemies watch the resurrection in fear. Wouldn't this be a fun thing to see? I mean, it wouldn't be fun to see them slain. It wouldn't be exciting to see their bodies lay there for 3.5 days. But as life returns, given by the Lord of life, as life returns to their bodies, Wouldn't you love to be a fly on the wall in the newsroom at CNN? I mean, come on, our Fox News or anything else, wouldn't you love to see people's faces as these preachers of God's truth and these who called the world to repentance and told people of the judgment to come as life enters their bodies again and they stand up on their feet? And then a voice from heaven summons, "Come up hither." I don't know if that voice is heard or not. You know, the rapture, I believe, is largely going to be a secret coming. In other words, every eye does not see Jesus at the rapture. Every eye sees Jesus at his second coming return at the end of the tribulation. So I don't know if they hear this voice or not, but my mind wants to believe that they hear, that the world hears God say, just like the world heard God the Father say of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him." My mind wants to believe that the world will hear God say, "Come up hither," and they rise. At the witness's ascension, an earthquake destroys 10% of the city of Jerusalem and claims 7,000 lives, according to the verses we made. And the fearful remnant, what do? They glorify God. I don't know that this speaks to their salvation, but in fear, they're ready to acknowledge God has done what he could and God will do what he wants to do. You know, the word sovereign, I'm teaching Bible doctrines to our high schoolers right now, 10th through 12th grade, and I read to them a definition of sovereignty this past week that I really liked, and it said that sovereignty is the quality whereby God does what he wants to do with what is his. That's sovereignty. So he's sovereign. He can do what he wants to with what's his. You say, well, what's his? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein. Even people who don't acknowledge him are his. Now, they're not a part of his family. He's not his father. They're their father, the devil. But they are his, and he can do with them what he wants. And so here at this period of history, there are those who recognize that God is to be glorified as the sovereign God. And just like the king did during Daniel's day, and when the Hebrew children came out of the fiery furnace, and when Daniel came out of the lion's den, and both of the kings at those times declared that we need to glorify the one true God, the God of the three Hebrew children, and the God of Daniel. So in that day in Jerusalem, when all of these things happen, including the earthquake, there will be those in the remnant who are ready to glorify God as he should be glorified. Finally tonight, the other bookend to this story of these witnesses, about which I'll say a few more words at the conclusion tonight. In verses 14 through 19, we have a summary that's given. I'm calling the tribulation wind up. Okay. We're going to see, you say, well, chapter 11 out of 22 chapters, we're only halfway through. And it's interesting because we are halfway through, I believe, the tribulation at this point as well. But the judgments are going to come. I can't prove this, but because of the word quickly that's used in this passage and the way the judgments are presented, I suspect that many of the worst judgments are of the first 3.5 years will come toward the tail end of that. That there may be a period of relative peace and tranquility that follows the rise of the Antichrist and the covenant that's made with Israel. But then toward the end of that 3.5 years, you see things really begin to escalate. There are several places in Revelation where there's terms that are mentioned that sound like the judgments are escalating. They're coming more and more rapidly. And so the last 3.5 years will be a flurry of many things. Now we're going to look at, in the next few weeks, we're going to look at more parenthetical information in chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15 before we actually see in verse 16 the detail that's given about the final set of judgments, the seven vile judgments or bowl judgments that are contained in what is called both the third woe and also called the seventh trumpet judgment. But as he speaks about the seventh trumpet judgment in verses 14 through 19, he's really giving us a panoramic view of what is about to come that will lead up to the culmination of Christ establishing his righteous reign. So let's read the scripture verse beginning at verse 14. The second woe is past. At the ascension of these two witnesses, the second woe is complete. And behold, the third woe cometh. Now remember, the last three trumpet judgments are also called the three woe judgments. Verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them that destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, the ark of the covenant. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and a great hail. The resurrection and ascension of the two witnesses conclude the second woe judgment. The third woe and seventh trumpet follow quickly, the scripture says, that is, without delay. The seventh angel blows his trumpet and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of Christ. Chapter 6 will give us the details of the seven vial or bowl judgments contained in the seventh trumpet judgment. And these final verses of this chapter provide a panoramic scan of the final season. Christ takes charge. That's the basic idea here. The world rebels against him, but Christ crushes that rebellion. And the final verse describes the appearance of the Ark of the Covenant in the heavenly temple. Because of this, some believe that the Ark of the Covenant is in heaven today. How many of you would confess to having watched videos on YouTube before searching for the Ark of the Covenant, right? I'm not talking about Indiana Jones, okay? I'm talking about like documentary, sure. Yeah, so those types of documentaries interest me. And there are people that think it may be housed in different places. And there's some pretty fantastic stories that have been told about that. We know that at this point in history, that is at the conclusion of the tribulation, that the ark will be seen in heaven. But that's not a statement about where it is today. Remember that John is giving us a glimpse into the future. All right, let's back off and let's take an application home with us tonight. We have this context that's been given to us. We start with temple worshipers, where God reminds us that his attention, his concern is on the Jews who are his people at this time. And the Gentile persecution of these Jews is going to come to an end. It's limited to 3.5 more years, so it's coming to an end. And then on the other bookend, we have this tribulation wrap-up, where we know that our wind-up, where we know just kind of a summary of what's going to happen in the chapters to come, culminating with Christ taking his kingdom and establishing his kingdom in righteousness here upon this earth. But at this wicked time during human history, there will be the prophecy of these two witnesses. They are spirit-filled witnesses. I hope that you'll carry with you the picture that Zechariah first gave, that John gives us in Revelation as well, reminding us that his witnesses need that endless supply of the anointing of the Holy Spirit in order to keep the light on in our world. How many of you would say to me today in the tribulation, boy, they need some serious light in the tribulation. These are dark times. Would you agree with that? Yeah. Look around you. Our world needs some serious light. And you cannot keep your light on with your own supply of oil. But there is an endless supply. And in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, his indwelling and filling us as we rely upon him, he gives us, if you will, the fuel, the power to be his witnesses. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, "And ye shall be my witnesses after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." We need to be witnesses for the Lord, holding high his light as we are filled with his Holy Spirit and telling other people about how to escape the judgment that is to come.